hope is that as we place our focus on what makes for biblical faithfulness in these years, that the Lord might do what only He can, that is to bring biblical fruitfulness. So the mission of Mount Evangelical Free Church is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we aim to glorify God as a gospel-centered church family. And these days, we're seeking to push the ball down the field for that mission through what we're calling our 2025 vision. And if there is a single paragraph in all of Holy Scripture that both outlines and exemplifies what this vision is better than Colossians 4, 2-6, I'm not familiar with that paragraph. This paragraph is that important. Colossians 4, 2-6 is the 2025 vision. It is that vision. Now that we've arrived here after 20 sermons in Colossians, I counted over the weekend, but 20 sermons in this letter so far, we're going to take our time over these next 3 weeks in these next five verses. We will unpack the 2025 vision for all it's worth over the course of these next five verses in these next 3 weeks. It boils down to three words. I trust many of you know them by now. Prayer, care, share. That's the 2025 vision. Prayer, care, share. So let's start with that first one. Let's start with prayer. Here's the big idea today. By God's grace, for the sake of our mission, we will cultivate dependence upon Christ through prayer. By God's grace, for the sake of our mission, we will cultivate dependence upon Christ through prayer. Let's start here with each of these points, two of them drawn from these three verses. Here's what we want to pray. Point number one. Pray that we would continue to enjoy the gospel ourselves. That's point number one. Pray that we would continue to enjoy the gospel ourselves. Won't you look with me at Colossians 4, 2. Colossians 4, 2, Paul summons the church in Colossae to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. You may recall during our summer sermon series last year on prayer that we defined prayer this way. To use biblical language, we said that prayer is calling on the name of the Lord. That's the first example of prayer in the whole Bible, Genesis 4:25, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what prayer is, but what does it do? Well, prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, which sends us soaring up into God and pouring out into other people. That's my definition of prayer these days. Prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, which sends us soaring up into God and pouring out into others. In other words, prayer is the divinely appointed means to get us out of ourselves and up into our triune God and out into the lives of these 8 billion people around us on planet Earth. That's why prayer is so important. A prayerless person is a self-imprisoned, self-involved, self-obsessed person. And a prayerful person is an emancipated person, a spiritually healthy person, a person who is poised to soar up into God and out into the lives of other people, which fascinatingly is exactly where Paul starts in Colossians 4:2, when he calls the believers to continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue steadfastly. In the original, it's a single word in Greek that refers to, in Mark 3:9, for example, a boat that Jesus wants to have standing at the ready just in case he needs to make a getaway. So Mark 3:9, it says, and he, that's Jesus, told his disciples to have a boat ready. That's the idea of steadfast. Ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Another way to think about this word, to continue in prayer, or to be devoted, to be ready at prayer, is the idea of being devoted to prayer. That's a more common way to translate this in the English translations. Be devoted to prayer. So we read in Acts 1:14 of the early church that all these, the 120, all these with one accord were together devoting themselves to prayer. Or famously in Acts 2:42, where Luke reports of the disciples that they devoted themselves, there's our word, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to the prayers. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Or one of the more memorable occurrences of this word is found in Romans 12:12. It's hanging in our living room, although under a different translation. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. That's the same word here. Paul uses it over in Romans 12:12 another way. Be constant in prayer. So there's the pattern. Constant in prayer. So be ready for prayer. Through prayer, be devoted to prayer, be constant in prayer, continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, the second descriptive word for this kind of prayer Paul calls for here in verse 2 is this idea of being watchful in it. Be watchful in it. You see that? Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. The call to watchfulness in prayer here, I think, is the idea of alertness. Alertness. Most likely, this is the sort of sobriety. It's interesting. Some commentators think of this as alert for the return of Jesus, watchful for his return. I think that's possible. I just think it's broader than that. And maybe more specifically, it's a different kind of watchfulness, not just for the return of Christ, but for the emergence of Antichrist, for example. So 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful, same word. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, it is unsurprising that Peter speaks this way to the people in his epistle because he heard very similar language from Jesus on the night of Jesus' betrayal. In the Garden of Gethsemane, along with James and John, Peter heard these words, watch and pray. Same language Paul's using here. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. I think that's closer to why Paul's talking about watching here. So when Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, he's reminding his readers that the prayerful enjoyment of the gospel is not something that we effortlessly drift into as believers. Prayer is not something that just happens to us, as with most of the Christian life. It's not something we naturally gravitate toward in our flesh. Because of our indwelling sin, prayer grates against our natural sensibilities and our sense of self-sufficiency. And yet, as my hero John Owen says, if we do not abide in prayer, we will abide in temptation. That means that we can't have reminders like this too often enough. Well, the final descriptor of prayer, before we move to some application for this verse, is found at the tail end of verse 2. Just two words here, but they're huge for Paul. With thanksgiving. It's another thing that ought to mark our corporate prayer together. So continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And from the first day of our exposition of this epistle, all the way back in September, we have seen that this is a theme for Paul. In fact, this is not the first time he's addressed the issue of gratitude in this epistle. This is the seventh time he's addressed the issue of gratitude in this epistle. There's only four chapters. Everywhere we turn, Paul is talking about thanksgiving. Paul is oozing with gratitude. Why? Well, because Colossians is an apostolic exposition of the all-sufficiency of Christ. That's what Colossians is. You take a look at the picture on the front of your bulletin. You are that cup if you're a Christian. Jesus is that cold water, brim full, splashing over the rim. As a Christian, if that's happening to you, what else would you have but gratitude? And let's not forget thanksgiving that is welling up from within the Apostle Paul, brim full, is happening in a Roman prison cell. That's what he says in the next verse. We're going to get there in just a sec. Paul references that prison cell in the very next verse, but for now it's enough for us just to note in this epistle that Paul teaches us from prison that when we are in our right minds, Christ-centered gratitude both should accent and accelerate everything that we do, including our prayer. So for example, It accents and accelerates our sanctification. We see that in chapter 3. Christ-centered gratitude should accent and accelerate our singing, our musical worship as we gather. That's also in chapter 3. And especially our praying. This sort of Godward gratitude actually forms the bookends of the initial prayer in Colossians. You take a look at that in chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So gratitude is soaring when prayer is happening. Chapter 1, verse 2. And then we see it again in, chapter 1, verse 3. Then we see it again at the end of the prayer in chapter 1, verse 12, when he says, giving thanks to God the Father. And so it is here in chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So let's begin to put this together. What does this add up to? We have a call to persevere in prayer. That's the first part of the verse. Staying on the alert for any temptations that might seek to draw our gaze away from Jesus on into temptation and sin. And then we have consistent examples straight through this epistle, specifically around the issue of prayer, that says that we ought to see healthy prayer, mature prayer, Christian prayer, as pulsing with gratitude. Now, why? Because Jesus really is enough. He really is enough. Colossians, if it is about anything, is about the all-sufficiency of Christ for all of life. And that includes our mission, especially our mission to be and make disciples of Christ. Uniquely, in this case, we're praying that we would continue to enjoy the gospel ourselves. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, this is an evidence of God's grace that I believe does mark our church. I was just thinking about it as I was preparing for this. Our homes, our marriages, our parenting, our worship gathering, our Sunday school classes, our community groups, our counseling sessions. This is a church that is devoted to prayer. We even have an email prayer chain for that purpose. We are a fellowship absolutely committed to calling on the name of the Lord, which sends us soaring up into God and pouring out into others. Now, that's an encouragement, because this is the Spirit's, because if that's happening, that's the Spirit's sovereign work in our families and in our gatherings, in our groups, and in our soul care with one another. Furthermore, ours is a fellowship that really has weathered the storm of the last 2 years admirably. And I know a lot of pastors in a lot of churches where that has not been the case. We've navigated, think about it, an executive stay-at-home order during the beginning of the pandemic, social distancing, masks. Remember when the chairs were in all those pods before, 2 years ago, year and a half ago? Not only that, but the rising ethnic tensions in this country, the emergence of critical theory here in the evangelical church, an increasingly hostile political climate that doesn't appear to be abating anytime soon. And my point is, we're still here. And we're not only still here, we're doing okay. Not just surviving, but I might even suggest thriving as I think about our local church right now. The Lord continues to have his hand on this church. He is present. He is here. He is working. This is a good fellowship to be a part of. So here's my question. Does anyone on your list of five know that? Yes. You told me a story yesterday. I want to hear more about that, by the way. Notice, though, there was one voice. One voice. Do the folks in your sphere of influence have any idea what they're missing? Now, here's a way to maybe think about this. A number of years ago, I was sitting at Kiribu Coffee with a friend, and we were getting toward the end of our meeting when I heard a familiar voice. It was the voice of Scott Bjorlund. And a number of you know who Scott is, but some of you don't know. Scott Bjorlund, his last name begins with a B. That's the namesake of Scotty B's right down here on the corner. He is a local restaurant owner For anyone unfamiliar with that name, Scotty has been a fixture in this community for decades. First at the local country kitchen back in the day, and then the establishment of his own restaurant. Few business owners in the West Tonka area have the track record that Scott has. He could put on a clinic of what it looks like to serve the West Tonka area, and I think some of the restaurants in town could use that, frankly. A lot of them come and go. He has an outstanding reputation, a wonderful work ethic. The way that he treats his employees is second to none, in no small measure due to the fact that he's a believer. Scotty loves Jesus right down to his toes. He was a member of this church a long time ago, but he was a member of this church 20 years ago. And so anyway, this guy is walking through Caribou, and I see Scotty literally working the room. I mean, he's like glad-handing everybody in the Caribou. You know, his really endearing, Scott Bjorlund, darn glad to meet you, you know, when he's known you for 15 years, that kind of greeting. And like I say, this meeting is wrapping up, and I can't help but listen to Scott and what he's saying. I'm not catching everything, but he's explaining to a friend of his a particular new entree that was new in the restaurant that he was really proud of, and he was sharing it with this guy. And he says, you should stop in soon. It's really good. It's a great addition to the menu. And I'm sitting here thinking, if anybody in town is an open secret in this community, it's Scotty B. Like, this restaurant does really well. Now, granted, this was pre-COVID when this happened, but they did really well through COVID, through takeout only. This community rallied to make sure that they endured. So I'm thinking, Scott, you don't need to keep hawking your wares here, man. We all know how good the food is at Scotty's. It's an institution. And that's when it hit me like a ton of bricks. First, how did it become such an institution? How did it become such a treasure to us? And secondly, it struck me that he's talking about the menu with these people because he actually loves the food they serve. And he's really happy to share it. In other words, Scotty serves what's in his cupboard. He exports what he's manufacturing. And what he's growing in his fields, he loads on his trucks. Jesus put it this way, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. Can you smell the second point of application coming? Okay, let's go there. By God's grace, for the sake of our mission, we will cultivate dependence upon Christ through prayer. First, pray that we would enjoy the gospel, continue to enjoy the gospel ourselves. Secondly, pray that we would begin to entrust the gospel to others. Pray that we would begin to entrust the gospel to others. Now, in order to get a sense of the whole, let's read all three verses back to back so we can appreciate the dynamic here in this text. Colossians 4, 2 to 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now, we have expounded this text in the past. When we have done so, we've explored different aspects of Paul's emphases here in these verses. With what remains today, I'd simply like to take the two aspects of the prayer request that he gives us here. So point one features a general request for prayer among the Colossians, but point two features a specific prayer request for the Colossians. So the first prayer request is found in verse 3. The second prayer request is found in verse 4. Let's just take each one in turn. Beginning in verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. In verse 3, we see a that. You see that? I see that. That is important because that highlights the first of two prayer requests. And this should not only be instructive for us, but also possibly corrective for us. If you are an inspired apostle, what's on your prayer list? When somebody says, Paul, how can I be praying for you? What are we going to hear from him? When you're arguably the most important, most famous, most impactful Christian ever to live, what's on your prayer budget? This is on his prayer budget. What is it that you must not only ask God to do, but you must ask others to ask God to do in such a way that if God doesn't do it, it's not getting done? Well, the answer lies in the middle of verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. And brothers and sisters of Mount Evangelical Free Church, this is absolutely essential. It would be impossible to overemphasize the importance of this particular prayer request. If we pray nothing else for the folks in our list of five, let's be praying this one. That God may open to us a door for the word. Why do we need to pray for open doors to the word? We need to pray for open doors to the word because of what people on the other side of those doors are doing. Now, I've shared this illustration in the past, but I can't help myself. This cannot be improved upon. I got this from my pastoral mentor, Lee Eklev, some 20 years ago, and it's just as fresh to me today. How many of you remember those old Warner Brothers Looney Tunes cartoons? Somebody is running away from another person. They go into an apartment building, they go up a flight of stairs to the end of the hallway into a room, and slam shut goes the apartment door. And it's just getting started. First goes the lock on the knob. Second, the deadbolt. Third, the chain. Then a half a dozen other locks just for good measure. Remember that? And then they get started. They go into the rest of the apartment, they grab a bureau. And somehow, with superhuman strength, the bureau goes against the door. And then comes other furniture. Then comes several lamps. Then their anvil collection, or whatever. It's all up against the door. I trust you see the point of the illustration. Unbelievers are doing this all around us. The reason I know that is because that's what I was doing on the other side of the door 25 years ago. Every time I saw another Christian. The human heart is not predisposed toward the gospel. It's not. We must pray for God open doors because only God can open that door. We can't open it. Our unbelieving friends can't open it. Not ultimately. Be assured that the person on the other side of the door has a vested interest in keeping that door closed. They are nursing sin. Behind that door, they are worshiping idols. Please don't be naive about the lostness of human beings. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says that light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, lest his work should be exposed. So we must pray for God to open doors for the word, because if he doesn't do it, people aren't getting saved. They just aren't. So this is Paul's first prayer request for the Colossian church with respect to the unbelievers all around him. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. And if you think that places a significant burden of responsibility on our shoulders as it relates to praying for lost people, then you would be right. Our prayers make a lot of difference. Now, thankfully, it's also true, as we have said about election and evangelism, for example, back in January, that the biblical doctrine of election is a massive encouragement, not an obstacle to evangelism. Notwithstanding anything we've said so far here in verse 3, about the folks on the other side of these doors, we need to remember at least three truths about them. First, only those appointed to eternal life will believe. But all those appointed to eternal life will believe. Some of these folks behind the door are goners. It's game, set, match. They're coming to Jesus. It's just a matter of when. Secondly, we need to remember that the Lord has chosen more people for salvation in our city than we can possibly fathom. That's Paul's language, or Jesus' language to Paul in Acts 18. Third, divine election doesn't discourage our evangelism. It gives us the courage to do everything it takes to evangelize. That's 2 Timothy 2:9 and 10. In other words, there may well be people resistant to the message of the gospel on the other side of these doors. Evidently, there is. But it's also true that many of them are God's elect. And it ought to light us up for evangelism. We ought to demonstrate the power of election by being wild for Jesus in our offer of the gospel for those on our list of five. Last time I checked, Christ's sheep still hear his voice. And he can open the door and create the conditions for our verbal witness. He loves to do it. And that's huge because that's where faith comes from. When we speak the word, Romans 10:17 tells us that God gives the gift of faith through hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, through the gospel. So that's the first prayer request. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Okay, second prayer request, then we're done. At the same time, pray also for us, verse 4, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Love this. Here in verse 4, we see a second that. You see that? I see that. Again, it's the signal that Paul has another prayer request. So again, just compare Paul's prayer list with yours. You're sitting in a community group this week. Anybody else in your family, as you have family prayer time or a community group prayer time, and you all pray for each other, what are you asking for? I hope that we ask this second one. Notice the prayer request in verse 3 is about something that God must do, whereas the prayer request in verse 4 is about something that we must do. Only God can open doors for the gospel. On the other hand, only we can make the gospel clear once that door has been opened. At the same time, pray also for us that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now, the word for clear here in verse 4 is a word that can mean manifest, unambiguous, unmistakable. It's the same word that Paul uses over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, which is one of my favorite places where Paul is speaking about the importance of communicating the gospel with speech that cannot be mistaken. So he says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement, there it is, that's what I love here, the open statement of the truth, that's the word for clear, it's translated open here, 2 Corinthians 4:2, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So the prayer request is that we would make the gospel clear, that we would say it openly, which is how we ought to speak. In the words of one of my favorite writers, this issue is a call for all of us to be honest and open and clear and straightforward and guileless in our use of language, especially with unbelievers. This is significant because our evangelical vernacular is vast. Our accent, our dialect, can be difficult for people on the outside to pick up on. Now, on the one hand, we have a kind of linguistic subculture in the church, nothing for which we ought to apologize. God himself tells us that his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so when his thoughts start to become your thoughts, it stands to reason we'll start talking about those thoughts, and we might sound pretty strange to people on the outside, because our thoughts are not their thoughts now. That's fair. That's true. But it's also true that we do then speak with a language all our own, which is fine when you're with family, when everything's kind of in-house. But when it comes to our list of five, we need to be willing to speak intelligibly. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting we don't use biblical or theological language. I would say we should use more. Faith comes from hearing. Where does it come from? It comes from the Word. They need to hear the Word. I'm not saying that we don't use biblical or theological language. What I'm suggesting, though, is that we unpack it. We describe it. We define it for people. I remember the first time I was talking to a person who was a believer that I was aware of in college, and this person said they went to an evangelical free church, a denomination that's going to make its way into my life in a few years from then. An evangelical free church, the only thing I could conclude was that they did not do evangelism. But for sure, that was the one thing this church didn't do. And that may sound bizarre, but I grew up in a church that didn't do any evangelism. And you'd put that in your name. I was that lost. Evangelical free. I mean, people think we don't take an offering in this church? Like, what does that mean? Evangelical free. Evangelical is roughly the equivalent of Christian jihadist today, by the way, in the culture. What are we going to do with that word? We unpack that word. We explain that word. We define it. This is already getting into verse 6. But when we define these words, let's not be boring. Regeneration is not boring. We might explain it boring, that's on us. But we do need to help people with clear language and savory speech. So regeneration is God's delivery room where he infuses us with the new life of Christ. Justification, important word for an unbeliever. They need to know that word because that happens in God's courtroom. In this case, it's where he credits us with the righteousness of Jesus. And you might need to unpack righteousness, which means Jesus' perfect moral record that he offers to us by grace through faith. God doesn't just clear us before the bar of God's justice in the courtroom. He attributes a righteousness that is not ours by grace through faith. It's Jesus, and it becomes ours. We should also speak of adoption. Adoption means that he doesn't just reckon us with the righteousness of Jesus in God's courtroom, but he actually takes us home as members to his family room. God becomes our Father, and it is presumptuous for someone to say otherwise. We're not all God's children in the world. We are children of wrath until the Father becomes our Father through adoption, because we are in union with Christ, who is God's Son. And sanctification, should we leave that word on an unbeliever? I think we ought to. No one can come to Jesus unless they put a shoulder to the cross and die to sin. So sanctification, what is that? Well, that's the divine weight room. That's the weight room where we get into shape degree by degree, progressively, looking more like Jesus by the end of our lives. And then glorification, would you ever use a word like that with an unbeliever? Why not? Just define it. It's the ballroom. It's the heavenly ballroom. When you finally put down your last repetition and you strip off those smelly gym clothes, and you put on your finest, and you step into the new heavens and new earth. That's the future of every Christian. No more suffering, no more sinning. New heaven, new earth. People from every tribe and language and nation streaming toward the throne of Jesus. We can talk like that with unbelievers. We can use theological language. We can make it clear. We must make it clear. Paul says, this is how I ought to speak. I ought to speak with clarity. One time I spoke of the grace of God with a neighbor years back, grace, and the person said to me, I don't know what you mean. And I said, and I was about to define the word grace, and I said, wait a minute, what do you think I mean? And she said, I'm picturing like in the Winter Olympics, like when the people are just sort of sliding across the ice, like with grace. And I was like, no. I'm so glad you said something, because that's not what I mean by grace. I mean pardon for your sin and power to live a new life. That about knocked her off her kitchen chair when I said that. But it was clear. That's the whole point here. Paul says it's how we ought to speak, and the point is none of that's going to happen without prayer. Remember prayer? That's what this is about, prayer. 2025 Vision has three steps, but it all begins with prayer. Now, there are other things that we need to pray when it comes to outreach, a lot more. We've limited ourselves to these two in this morning because these are the ones that Paul flags in our text today. As we pray for the salvation of unbelievers, we can also be praying for the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin, for God to draw them to Christ, that we would take an interest in lost people and be politely curious about them and their story. We should pray for courage not to be ashamed of the gospel. We should pray that we would be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's in us. When's the last time somebody asked you to defend the hope you have within you? Has it ever happened? Ultimately, we want to be praying for not just clarity of words, but gentle, respectful, wise, gracious, bold speech. Those are all New Testament categories for the flavor of our words around unbelievers. Finally, to pray for opportunities to plant and water seeds in people's lives, and just to trust God for the growth. Let the chips fall. When you've preached the gospel, you have succeeded. You've succeeded in evangelism because you've been faithful. God's job is fruitful. Now, all of those categories for prayer that I just mentioned here at the end, those are all in your community group study guide this week. So I want to encourage you that in your own personal devotional time or in family worship or with your community group, take a time and work through those study questions. Those are all biblical categories within which we can be praying for the people in our list of five. And if you don't have a list of five, don't leave here without one. We've got them in Fellowship Hall. They should be on the on the information table as you leave. Take a list of five. Write down five names of people who are far from Jesus. And if you think they're far from Jesus, remember, if they're close to you, they're closer to Jesus than you might realize. And pray for them routinely. Put that card in the flyleaf of your Bible and take it seriously. Well, by God's grace, we, for the sake of our mission, we will cultivate dependence upon Christ through prayer. Two things. Pray first that we would continue to enjoy the gospel ourselves. But second, pray that we would begin to entrust the gospel to others. Now, prayer is the first part of our three-part 2025 vision. 2025 vision begins with prayer, but it surges forward from there. Remember the words of the Puritan John Bunyan, who says, "We can do more than pray once we have prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed." So we begin with prayer. But once we have prayed, or better yet, as we aim to see prayer shot through every aspect of our lives, as we come to approach something that looks like 1 Thessalonians 5:17, praying without ceasing, what then? What's the next step? Our next step is the next verse in this text. From getting on our knees for the unbelievers in our midst to moving our feet toward the unbelievers in our midst. That's where Paul goes next. From cultivating dependence upon Christ to demonstrating the mercy of Christ. In short, moving from prayer to care. So next week, our focus is Colossians 4:5. And we are going to put a full court press on what it means to live out our faith with compassion toward the poor and justice for the oppressed. You don't think I know how controversial that last phrase is these days in our culture, especially our church culture, justice for the oppressed? It would be difficult to imagine more disputed territory in these days in the evangelical church than what justice looks like. And I would add, too, what mercy looks like, what that means, compassion. That's why I can't wait for next week. We're going to tackle it head on, but right now let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a high privilege to look over the shoulder of the Apostle Paul as we see this letter that was penned to the ancient city of Colossae in that Lycus River Valley all those years ago, two millennia ago. Paul was, Lord Jesus, a stunning evangelist, a very fruitful man as it relates to mission. And so he has earned the right to speak. He is putting on a clinic for us here. And how I pray that we would take note and carefully think through what prayer and care and share look like for us in this context. We're not in the first century anymore. So what does it look like in the 21st century? These principles abide. And as we press into them, and especially as we trust your promises for all that you are going to do in our mission to be and make disciples, we take heart. Mark 1:17 is still true. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.